Jan Booze, welcome.
Well, God bless everybody. In the name of Jesus Christ tonight, I'm just so thankful to God who gave us his word and to Alan Shotti who invited me to share the word with you tonight. And as many of you know, San Diego has just a very special place in my heart, so it's always a privilege. I just wish I could be there face to face and see all of your beautiful faces. But, well, tonight I have something special to share, and it came to me in a very interesting way. There's a wonderful sister in Christ. Many of you know her. Her name is Susan Dickens. And for many years, she sent me, and probably some of you, many others, she sends a daily text that contains a photograph that she took. She's an amazing photographer. And the photograph is of something beautiful, maybe a delicate flower or a majestic mountaintop. And then to accompany the photograph is always a scripture from God's Word. And one day last week, she sent me a scripture and suggested that I look up one of the words in the scripture to see the depth of the meaning of the word that was being used. And the scripture was one that I've read many times, and I'm sure all of you have read it at least once because it's from a very popular section of scripture. And for decades, I never really dug into this section that I can recall. I never remember digging into the words that were used here, the depths of the scriptures. So I took her suggestion and I took a look at the word in this particular verse. And so when we get to that verse, I will let you know. But the section of scripture that it's from is Matthew chapter 5, which is a very popular section of scripture in Christendom. It's often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. And so I want to look at a few verses in this section. I don't think time would allow us to do the whole chapter or even the whole section of the Beatitudes, but I think that what I will be able to share will whet your appetite, and perhaps you'll go and dig a little further and find even more things. And please, if you find something that I don't mention tonight, and by no means is what I'm going to share exhaustive, please, I'd be blessed for you to share it with me. So in any case, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So what we're going to look at are these the phrases, blessed are, or blessed is, and then what that blessing brings. So here it talks about the poor in spirit. Now that word poor means to be destitute of wealth, or reduced to begging or asking alms. Helpless, powerless to accomplish an end. Someone who's a beggar, and we've all seen beggars, they have no illusions about being rich. They are so aware of their need that they are willing to beg from strangers and public to get whatever someone is willing to give them. There is a total lack of shame and pride because their need is so great. Now, the word spirit is the word pneuma, which I'm sure everyone is familiar with. It's sometimes translated wind, but spirit is that what God gives, He gives Holy Spirit that energizes the manifestations of Holy Spirit within us. Now, why would someone be poor in spirit? Perhaps because they have never been taught spiritual things and never came up with their own philosophy either. They recognize their lack and are willing to acknowledge the need in their lives to know about spiritual things, about divine, eternal things. So why are those who are poor in spirit blessed? And what are they blessed with? Well, because they desire to have a knowledge of spiritual things, it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word kingdom means the dominion or reign of a king, a kingdom. The phrase kingdom of heaven only appears in the book of Matthew, and it appears 32 times. Now, this is very interesting in that the Gospel of Matthew is the book where Jesus, the Christ, is set forth as Jehovah's King, the Messiah. It's important to note that the kingdom or sovereignty of heaven has the Messiah as its king. And it is from heaven and under the heavens upon earth. It's limited in its scope and it's political in its sphere. If you recall, the people at the time of Jesus Christ, that when he was walking the earth, they were expecting a political leader. And it's dispensational in its duration, in that it was a dispensation that Christ administration when he was here upon the earth. If you want more information about the kingdom of heaven, I recommend, if you have Bullinger's Companion Bible, to look up Appendix 114. There's more detail there. But and what you'll find too is a comparison of the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God. But the important note that I want to make here is that the kingdom of heaven is under the kingdom of God, which is over all. And as believers born again of the Spirit of God, we belong to that kingdom of God. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he came as king to the people of Israel, but they ultimately rejected their king, and thus that kingdom has been held in abeyance. Therefore, what is said here is also now held in abeyance, but what is said will again be true of those in the kingdom of heaven when Jesus reigns as king on the earth. This is a future dispensation known as the millennial reign of Christ, when we who are from the age of grace will rule and reign with him on the earth. But I want to point out that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can look it up. It's why don't we just go there? We'll just go there. I think it's interesting to just see this for yourself. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about the kingdom of heaven being turned over to the kingdom of God. It doesn't use those words, but this is exactly what's described here. We'll start in verse 24. It says, "Then cometh the end," and it's talking about the end of time here, the end where, when he, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the devil will be loosed from his captivity where he has been bound for 1,000 years. And again, he gathers up his troops to come against Jesus Christ, but he's defeated. And then not only is he thrown in the lake of fire, but so is that last enemy, which is death.
Amen.
Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So there's a good description of the kingdom of heaven being terminated to the kingdom of God, which is overall. So, okay, so that is the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. The next one we read in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5 is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourn there means to mourn for, to lament, to grieve, especially for one who is dead. Now, the question here is, why do people mourn? Often, people mourn because someone that they love has died. But people also mourn because a relationship in life has changed or ended. Good examples are divorce or geographical separation, where maybe one person moves across the country or across the continent or several continents away from someone who they are very close to. And that is also a source of mourning. And there can be a change in life circumstances that drastically affects a relationship. For instance, if there are two friends and one marries into a different economical class, either up or down, you know, one becomes very wealthy or one becomes very poor. And so that changes the circumstances under which that relationship was previously enjoyed. And so there could be mourning there. But in any case, I think you get the picture, and it says, blessed are they that mourn because they shall be comforted. And that word comfort is the word parakaleo that we have heard in relation to the Comforter, Holy Spirit, that Jesus promised would come after he was taken up to heaven, that the Comforter would come. And that word comfort means to call to one, to call near. And it's every kind of speaking that will produce an effective exhortation or encouragement or comfort. It's designed to refresh and to cheer. Have you ever been in a situation where you just felt bad, dejected, for whatever reason, and someone who meant so much to you called you aside and said, hey, come here, sit and talk to me for a minute. And they spoke words that eased the pain in your heart and soul. We have all experienced comfort before. Now, this same word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Let's look at that. It's a familiar verse, but sometimes it's just good to look at the word. Mm-hmm. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and this section that starts in verse 13 talks about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Why don't we just read the section, Jan? Let's just read the section. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, verse 18, after these words of exhortation and comfort, it says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That word comfort there is the same word that's used back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, that says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, moving on to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That word meek means to be mild of disposition and gentle of spirit. Bullinger's lexicon says that it's enduring all things with an even temper and free from a haughty self-sufficiency, tender of spirit. Now, all of us have run into people who are not very meek, and all of us have at times been the one who is not very meek. And we recognize the pride and the haughty self-sufficiency whenever a lack of meekness is present. There are two people in the Word that are referred to as being meek. And that is Moses in Numbers 12:3 and Jesus Christ in Matthew 21, verse 5, and Zechariah 9:9. So there are examples of men who is meek. And how does God deal with the meek? It says he guides them in judgment, and he saves them in judgment. And he causes them to inherit the earth and delights them in the abundance of peace. He lifts them up and he beautifies them with salvation. And why are the meek blessed? For they shall inherit the earth. That word inherit means to receive part of an inheritance or to receive the portion of an inheritance that is assigned to someone, to become a partaker of. And that last description should remind you of the truth that's written regarding the born-again believers, that we partake fully in the inheritance that Jesus Christ receives. That means we all receive the same inheritance. How that works, I don't know. But God knows, and that's what his word says. Now, the earth that's mentioned here is the earth as opposed to the heaven. But remember, I said that this is a reference to the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven will be here on the earth. That's where the people of that administration will live, and that is here on the earth. And so that's the earth as opposed to the heavens, and it's land fit for growing crops. So these people who are meek will inherit the earth. Next verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, this word hunger means to be hungry, to suffer want, to seek with eager desire. And thirst means to thirst after or to long for. Hunger and thirst are physiological and therefore characteristic to the normal functioning of the human body. So let's think about that. When someone is truly hungry, a snack of peanuts or a single piece of cheese will not be sufficient. And when truly thirsty, a sip of water will not suffice. Examples of the use of these words are, after Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days, it says he was and hungered. That's the word hunger here. Imagine how hungry you'd be after 40 days of fasting. And when Jesus was on the cross, after having been tortured for hours, he said, "I thirst." He was very thirsty. So we're talking here about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So righteousness is the doing or being what is just and right. It signifies the sum total of all that God commands and approves. It is what God gives to man which is appropriated by faith. Man does not earn righteousness. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. And we'll see how man gets righteousness. Romans chapter 10. Did I say chapter 9? I meant chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Man believes unto righteousness, and it's something that God imparts. So what happens with those? Why are they blessed? What are they blessed with, those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness? They shall be filled. And that word filled means to satisfy with food and to satisfy the desire of anyone. And it's used regarding those who ate and were filled during the miracles where Jesus fed the 3,000 and the 5,000. They were filled. Everyone ate as much as they wanted, and yet there was more left over. That's the word here for filled. Okay, the next one, Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the word merciful means to be actively compassionate, not merely unhappy for the ills of others, but desirous of relieving them. It's not merely pity, but it's beneficent aid promptly applied. So there's a proverb, and I can't think of the reference right now, but it says when you see your neighbor have need, you don't say, "Well, be filled and I'll help you tomorrow." When you see a need, if you are merciful, you take care of the need as soon as possible. And that is the meaning of this word, merciful. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And the other reference to the word merciful, besides here in Matthew 5, 7, is in reference to Jesus Christ. as the high priest in Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, so it says that blessed are the merciful. What do they receive as their blessing? They shall receive mercy. Anybody ever need mercy? I sure have. And mercy is needed in the presence of falling short, in the presence of falling into sin, in the presence of not hitting the mark. Mercy is needed. Okay, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, this is the verse that Susan texted me that day. So, this is the verse that prompted this teaching. So, the word pure is the Greek word katharos, and within that word is the word meaning to clean. And then the word heart is cardia. So a pure heart is a clean heart that's been purified by fire. Bullinger's lexicon says that the word pure is to be pure from everything that would change or corrupt the nature of the subject. Here it's the heart, with which it is combined. It's free from every foreign mixture, whether good or bad. Clean and free from every stain, odor, color, or any useless thing whatever. It's free from every false adornment. And heart is the physical organ of the body, and it is also the seat of the life, which chiefly and finally participates in all of its movements. There is absolutely nothing that we do where our heart is not involved, because the heart is what pumps the blood through our system that makes it possible for us to do everything that's needed in a day. If our heart stops beating, we stop doing the things that need to be done, because we would no longer be alive. So, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it's the word see that I was exhorted to take a look at. And when I saw the depth of this word see, it just gave me goosebumps. And I'm going to do my best to impart that to you now. That word see is the Greek word hopsomai. And this form of the verb to see is used in the future tense, and it is passive. Now, what does that mean? Stick with me here, because it's important to understand this. The future tense means it will happen in the future. And the fact that it's passive means that the person that sees is acted upon. The person that sees is not doing the action, but they are acted upon. And this is what Bullinger's lexicon says about this verb. The object, God, they shall see God. The object, God, is presented to the eye, and to the subject, me, which perceives at the same time. So I see God, and God sees me at the same time. It denotes not the action of seeing, but the state of him and the affection of the mind of him to whose eye or mind the object, God, is presented. And that's to truly comprehend and know. So I'll put it this way. This is to stand in the presence of God and to truly behold him and be beheld by him. Have you ever looked in someone's eyes and your eyes lock, like you, you are both looking deeply into each other's eyes. That's what this word to see means. It's eye-to-eye contact. It is intimacy with God. Have you ever looked into someone's eyes and seen them smiling back at you? I know it's a figure of speech, but our eyes reveal what's going on in our hearts and our minds. And here, not only are we beholding God, but He is beholding us, and we are aware of His gaze upon us. Amazing. Amazing. Well, the last one we'll look at is verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The word peacemakers is from the word peace, and this is the only occurrence of this word in the Old Testament or the New Testament. This is the only occurrence in the word of this particular Greek word. And so that means it's very significant. This is a maker of peace. This is not living in peace, but rather making or bringing about peace. A peacemaker can stand between two opposing parties and help resolve the conflict. Or the peacemaker could be involved in the conflict and bring peace, whether they are the injured or the offending party. When we have the heart to be a peacemaker, we can bring peace even when we are involved in the conflict. As brothers and sisters of the Prince of Peace, we have this joy and privilege. So, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? What happens for peacemakers? They are called the children of God. And to be called means to be named, to be saluted by a name. And children is the word huios, which means a son. It's used in describing Jesus Christ and those who are led by the Spirit. Romans 8 says those who are led by the Spirit of God are called the sons of God. We are sons of God. That word is also used of the children of Israel and the children of disobedience. So that word son refers to the source of the sonship. And those who are peacemakers are called the children of God. We bring peace, and when we do, we exemplify our status as children of God. So I hope, I pray that just taking a deeper look at this very familiar section of Scripture that even on the surface is a blessing to look at, that we can see that there's so much that God has for those who will be members of the kingdom of God, of heaven. But because we are children of God, it's true of us as well, because the kingdom of God is overall, and we are part of that kingdom of God. And as His children, we have so much available that we can give to those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness and who are seeking to know God as we do. So that's what I have to share with you guys tonight. I hope it was a blessing. It certainly was a blessing for me to work this section of the word so that I could share it. So God bless you all. Thank you for being here.
Thank you so much, Jen, for opening up the scripture so wonderfully like you did tonight. Gives us a lot to think about and to go back and research on our own. But God is good. And thank you so much again for opening up the scriptures tonight. Would you please close with a prayer?
Absolutely. Well, Father, we love you so much. And sometimes it just boggles the mind how much you have done for us in Christ, what you've given us in Christ, and what you've promised us for throughout all of eternity. Thank you for being so kind. Thank you for having given us such a wonderful Savior. And thank you for your Holy Spirit that we get to manifest and enjoy, not only for ourselves, but so that we can bring your comfort, your peace, your healing, your joy to others that we meet, that we have the privilege of manifesting Christ and being his ambassadors in this day and time that can be so tumultuous at times. It just is, Father. But we look forward to that day that we will behold you and recognize that you are beholding us at the same moment, and that we get to be together throughout all of eternity with you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with each other. And I thank you for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.